We are in a series this morning called Salty Grace. Pastor Nathan did a great job last week in kicking off this series, and we're looking in the Bible, and we're discovering that God's grace is evident in all of the pages of Scripture. From the beginning through the end of the Bible, God's grace is present in our lives today. His grace continues today, and we will continue to live in God's grace for all of eternity. And I want to begin my message today by talking about water. Okay, so 71% of our planet is made up of water, and 60% or so of the human body is composed of water. So water is everywhere. It's all around us, especially if we're Floridians. We feel like even the air that we breathe is made up of mostly water, right? So even though it's everywhere, it's still one of our basic needs that we can't really go without. And I was reminded of this several years ago while backpacking with a group of students. So many of my winter breaks have been spent on the Appalachian Trail. I love to take students on these backpacking trips, and I've hiked the Georgia section of the trail several times because it's like close by, and the further north you go out of Georgia, the more snowy it gets and the longer you have to drive. So we kind of stick to the Georgia section on these trips. But I got a little bored with the Georgia section of the AT, so I got out, I unfolded a map. You guys remember these? Yeah. I unfolded a map, and I looked at all of the trails in the Appalachian Range in Georgia, and I picked another trail called the Duncan Ridge Trail for us to backpack. And I planned our route and where we would sleep and all that stuff, and we got on the trail, and then I realized why it's called a ridge trail. You're hiking on the ridge of a mountain range the whole time, and you don't really hit valleys. You don't really hit streams. And we didn't really have water access on the trail. That was I overlooked that, right? So like on day two, me and the adults huddle up and I'm like, guys, we need water. And I don't know that there's going to be any water on the trail. So what I did was I have always, since I've been taking students backpacking, I bought a Garmin eTrex. It's a little GPS device that just in case we ever got off the trail and we needed to find our route again, we could pull it up and see where we are and how to get back to the trail. So I used that Garmin eTrex, this satellite, map to get us off the trail. The exact opposite of why I bought it. But like I pulled it up and I found a stream down a ravine, and we hiked down a ravine and we found water from a stream and refilled our water. It took half a day for us to get up and down to get the water that we needed, but then as we went, we had to continue to use that to find water. Okay, so to put it simply, people need water. Every single one of us, we need water, right? Even with the recent storms that have come in the last month or so, probably most of us filled a bathtub up with water just in case the water went out. We need water. Okay, so when you look at civilizations that have existed throughout history and the civilizations that exist today, most of civilization has been oriented around water. Right, Jacksonville has water flowing right through the middle of it, and Jacksonville is Jacksonville because of the St. John's River. And if you were to think about all of the large cities in our country and around the world, you could name the water source that they're next to. Right, we need water. And this was definitely true in the times of the Bible. Right, when the Bible was being written and the peoples of the ancient Near East, they needed water, and finding water was a daily necessity or task for people in the first century and throughout Scripture. Right? Mankind's need for water is evidenced in the pages of Scripture. Right? We know that when Moses leads God's people into the promised land, that while they're in the desert, God has to provide water from a rock when they're in the desert for his people. Okay, so in this idea of we need water, we see that wells are all over Scripture. But wells are more than just a source of water on the pages of Scripture. Wells symbolize civilization or thriving community. It's where people gather near the water or near the well. And today's sermon, by the way, is called Well, 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 because we're going to be talking about some wells today. Okay, so there are often, wells are often meeting places in Scripture. And specifically, there's a theme in Scripture where wells are the places where wives and husbands meet. So I don't know if you've noticed this before, but in Genesis 24, Isaac and Rebekah meet because of a well. Right, Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to this well, and he says, bring back the girl for Isaac that offers to water, not give you water, but also water your camels as well. Okay, so he knows that that's the girl that Isaac should marry, not the girl that's just going to take care of Isaac or offer to take care of him, but offer to take care of him and his estate and his people, right? That's the girl for him. Okay, so that's how Isaac and Rebekah meet. And in Genesis 29, Jacob sees Rachel at a well. And he follows her home, and he agrees to work with her dad for 7 years in order to marry her. And in Exodus, Moses is sitting at a well when Zipporah and her sisters come to the well to get water for their herd. And then some shepherds show up, and they run off Zipporah and her sisters. And Moses steps in to defend them so that their herd can receive water. And Moses and Zipporah end up getting married because of that interaction at the well. But there's also a couple of times in Scripture where instead of a man meeting a woman at the well, God actually shows up and meets a woman at the well. And these are the well stories that I want to spend some time looking at this morning. So if you want to follow along, please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to be reading here where God meets Hagar at the well. But before we do, we need to talk about why Hagar is at this well. Okay, so in Genesis 15, the chapter before we meet Hagar, God and Abram are having this little chat about Abram's future. And I actually like this a lot because I think Abram is bringing his fear to God, right? He is being vulnerable with his God, and he's saying to God what he's afraid of. Let's look at that in Genesis 15, verses 2 through 6. It says, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who inherit my state of is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will become my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can do that, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So Abram says to God, Lord, things are not going as planned. You promised that you were going to make me into a great nation, but we haven't had any kids, right? Sarai and I have not had a baby, so I guess I'm going to give my estate to Eliezer, which coincidentally is the same guy that he sends to the well to meet Rebekah and bring Rebekah back for Isaac. But God reassures Abram in this moment and says that he's going to have a son. And in verse 6, it says that Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. But the problem is that this belief only lasts until the end of the chapter. Okay, then we come to chapter 16, and it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Y'all, what? Seriously, like these pages touch. Like it's the, like okay, God, I believe you. You're going to fulfill your promise, and we're going to have a kid. And then on the next page, okay, Sarai, I believe you. There's no way that's going to happen. These pages touch. Like Abram sleeps with Hagar, and Ishmael is on the way. It's right there. And I think it's ridiculous, but isn't it true of us too? Right? Aren't there moments in our life where our faith and our doubts are just right next to each other? Right next to each other, right? Yes, God, I believe that your way is the best way, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Yes, God, I believe that the love of Jesus is the way that we should live, but then somebody does the most annoying thing in the entire world, right? You get in the turn lane from 17 onto 220, and the person that it's green, they're like sitting there watching cute puppy videos on your phone, and you lose your witness, right? Like, roll down the window and start yelling, if you are not dead, you're finna be. Right? This is not going to go well for you. You wild donkey of a man, please get out of my way. Right? So, anyway, this story is ridiculous, but I think it's real. Right? It's real. All of us in here, as much as we want to be saints, we are also sinners. And God knows that we need his grace, just like he knew that Abram and Sarai would need his grace in the very beginning of the scriptures. So a theme that we see throughout the whole Bible is that people need grace. People need grace. Okay, so I want to point out something that happens in chapter 15 that doesn't happen in chapter 16 as we're reading, right? So Abram is talking with God in chapter 15. He brings his concerns and his fears to God in chapter 15. But then Abram and Sarai talk about their concerns and their fears, but they don't bring them to God. And I think because they don't bring them to God, instead of walking in God's righteousness, they act on their fear in their own way. And isn't it true that when we leave God out of our fears, that we try to handle them in our own way? Right? So we do the same thing. We take our life into our own hands, and those are the moments that it's easier for us to step outside of God's righteousness. But those are also, lucky for us, we have a gracious God, and those are also the moments where we experience and encounter God's grace. Okay, so as we read on in Genesis chapter 16, we read that Hagar begins to mistreat Sarai because she got pregnant, right? She's beginning to gloat because Sarai hasn't been able to get pregnant, but Hagar is. So Sarai goes to Abraham, sorry, at this point, Abram. He's going to change his name, but we're going to get there. But goes to Abram and asks what to do, and he says there in verse 6, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her what you think is best." So then Sarai begins to mistreat Hagar. And it's so bad that in that moment that Hagar flees from her. Okay, so Hagar flees, she runs away, and she runs away to a well. So why does she go to a well? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but we know that wells are meeting places, right? If you need sustenance for your day, then you go to a well. But also, if you need community, if you want to be oriented towards people, then you go to a well. So I think she goes to the well to find somebody that will help her. And she does. So in Genesis 16, an angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring or a wellspring in the desert, and it was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Now she knows what she's just experienced, but God says, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And then the angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Okay, so in the middle of her fears, God says, "No, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your son as well." The angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you'll give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man." I hope that some of you got that joke from earlier, right? Because like Bible nerd in me was like, "Oh, I can't wait. This is going to be good." Okay. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in hostility towards all of his brothers." Y'all, please don't name your kid Ishmael. That's not good. Okay. "But she gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" And we need to mention here that this is the first time in the Bible that somebody gives a name to God, right? So this very special moment happens where Hagar gives God an attribute or a name, "the one who sees me." That's a special moment. And this is actually a really special moment in Hagar's life too. She's run away from Abram, and she's taken Abram's heir with her, but then God gives her grace and says, "Go back and submit to Sarai." And we don't get to read what that conversation was like. Right? These were two women in a fight that were abusing each other. And when it got so bad that she decided to run away, and God says, "Go back and submit," which I'm sure took a lot of humility and a lot of grace, but she does it. Right? And things smooth out with Hagar and Ishmael. And in chapter 17, God creates a covenant with Abram. It's the Abrahamic covenant. He institutes circumcision to seal that covenant. He changes Abram and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah, which I am so thankful for, because Sarai does not roll off the tongue, and it's like hard for me to have to say over and over again. So from now on, Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, so excited about that, right? So this is also where God tells Abraham that he's going to fulfill his promise to him, and that him and Sarah are going to have a son, and Abraham laughs at God in Genesis 17. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Right? So what's happening here is he's saying, God, we are already old and we don't want a baby again. Right? The sleepless nights and the screaming and all of the things. We don't want to do that again. And we already have a kid that if bar mitzvahs were a thing, he would have already done that, right? He would have already become a man. So why can't we just go with Ishmael? We love Ishmael. We love him, right? So this is what he says. Can't Ishmael receive your blessing? And God essentially just says no. You and Sarah will have a son and you're going to name him Isaac. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with him. But don't worry about Ishmael. I will surely bless him and make him into a great nation. So Abraham is also expressing a fear here. But what about my son, Ishmael, right? So in the middle of the brokenness and the selfishness and trying to fix it their own way, right? Ishmael is here and God says, don't worry. I am a graceful God, right? And I will turn that story into a story of grace and blessing. I will surely bless him and make him into a great nation. So, all is well for a couple of chapters, but then in 21, Isaac is born, and Hagar gets jealous, and she begins to mock Sarah. And God told her a couple of chapters ago, or a few years ago, to not do that, right? Be submissive to her. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, I need her to go away. This is stressful, and I just had a baby. Right, that's not actually in the Bible, but that's what's happening here. Genesis 21, 14 through 16. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I can't watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. Whew. So this is Hagar in the middle of her despair, right, that we're reading about. She's lost everything. But the thing that catches me here, and it makes me think that Hagar's really dumb, right, is that we already know that she could run away to a well. She's already done that before, right? The last time she ran away, she found a well. But Hagar, I don't think, is actually really dumb. I think she's just really human. And how could she possibly go to the well again? Right? That's where she met God. And that's where God told her what to do. And she didn't do it. So she does what we all tend to do when we're living in disobedience to what God has told us to do. She runs. And she avoids God, right? Instead of going to the well, she goes in the opposite direction of the well. She goes into the desert, and here she is sitting in the desert, and all hope is lost. Her hope for her son to become Abraham's heir is gone. Her stability and her life in her community is gone. Her hope for her future and for her family to become a great nation is gone. Hagar, in this moment, believes that her life and Ishmael's life is over. And this is a story that doesn't just sit on the pages of Scripture. It sits on our own hearts, right? Because haven't we all, or at least most of us, had those moments where it seems like everything, all hope is lost, and we don't know how life will continue to go on, right? That dream that you had for your marriage has collapsed, and in that moment, you feel lost and ashamed and afraid and alone. And you're staring into the desert and thinking, what in the world am I supposed to do now? Or death has taken someone that you love and you know that your life is never going to be the same without them. Or like Hagar, you can't stand to sit and watch Ishmael's condition gets worse and you have a spouse or a child or a loved one or a close friend that their condition keeps getting worse and you have no idea what to do. And you feel like all hope is lost. Or you call your spouse on your drive home from work and you say, hey, babe, I just lost my job. And you have no idea that tomorrow is going to be okay, and it seems like the world is just going to fall down around you. We have the moments where we're sitting in the desert, and it feels like all hope is lost. But we can know, because of how God has treated Hagar, that God is with us in those moments. Okay? That message that God's presence is with us in our hardest days, it's all over the New Testament, it's all over the Gospels, but it is also in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. Right? So let's look at what happens in verse 17. God heard the boy crying, and an angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Right? The thing that you think is gone, the hope that you think is gone, it's not gone. Right? Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and she filled a skin with water and she gave it to the boy to drink. So there was a well. Right? And I love this. You know that God could have just created a well in that moment. He's the God that brings water from the rock. He can do whatever with the world that he created. But I actually think that the well has been there the whole time. Right? Because isn't it true that when we can't see God and can't see God's presence, that he's still there? Isn't it true that when we can't see God's grace, that it's still there? Right? When it seems like all hope is lost, that hope is still there. When our lives are a mess, we still have a Messiah that is in our lives, right? God's presence doesn't leave us and he doesn't forsake us, but that doesn't mean that those moments aren't difficult. Okay, that phone call that I was talking about a minute ago, "Hey babe, I just lost my job." That was my phone call, right? Not that long ago, the church that I was serving told me that COVID was forcing cuts and that I was losing my job. And in that moment, I had no idea where God was or what he was doing and what in the world I was going to do. But God was present and gracious with me. Right? I have an incredible wife, and I have an incredibly supportive network of people, you know, mentors and friends, including Pastor Nathan here, that encouraged me through that time. And even though I was crushed, they helped me to trust that the Lord is my shepherd and I have all that I need. Right? I couldn't see it, but the community around me could help me know that God is with me and I have all that I need. And obviously, God was super gracious with us. Aaron and I love that we're here with you, RCC, right? God works all things to his good, and we believe that about our presence here. We're so blessed to be a part of the work that God is doing in this church and in your lives. So, as we continue to look at God's presence, I want to close by a story of God meeting another woman at a well. So if you're following in your Bible, we're headed to John chapter 4. And in John 4, we find that Jesus is traveling through Samaria. And it's the middle of the day around noon, and he's tired from his journey, so he stops at a well. And then a Samaritan woman comes to draw water at this well, which would have been unusual. Because it's noon, it's the middle of the day, and it's hot, and it would have been normal for all of the women of the town to get up and go together, like at sunrise when the weather's still cool, and they would have gone together both for safety and for companionship to the well in the cool of the morning, not alone in the middle of the day. But she's there, and Jesus asks her for a drink. So this woman doesn't say, "Absolutely, and how about your camels too?" Right? That's not what happens here. She says, "Why in the world are you talking to me?" John 4, 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews, this is like John's footnote, for Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Right? And that would have been true. The Jew and Samaritan conflict is like the Israeli-Palestine conflict. They don't like each other at all. Okay, so, and here's where it gets interesting as we keep reading. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you don't have anything to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get living water?" Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? He drank from it himself, and so did his sons and his livestock. Right? It's been providing for generations, is what she's saying. Okay, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will become a spring of water welling up in them to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me that water. So I don't have to I won't be thirsty again, and I don't have to come draw water from this well. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. So what you've said is quite true. And there we see why she's here by herself at noon in the middle of the day, right? She's so ashamed of the life that she has lived and is currently living that she's afraid to be a part of the community around her, or they have completely isolated her from that community, and she has to go at a different time than the rest of the women to draw water. Okay, the women go when it's cool in the morning, but she waits until no one in the world would be there. Right? It would be foolish to go, and that's when she feels the safest. And she feels safe, I think, only in her loneliness and in her shame. And where she thinks no one would be, that's where God shows up. And God changes everything for her. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, woman is not like a woman. It's like a sign of endearment or a phrase of endearment. He's saying like a respectful term there. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain all this to us. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. And then the disciples come and break this up. They return and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, to the woman, or why are you talking with her to Jesus? Right? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And another interesting, like, Bible nerd note, this is the first person in John's gospel to proclaim that the Messiah is here, right, is the woman at the well. I love this moment. I love the chippy battle, the back and forth in this scenario, right? She's got some backbone and some pride in who she is, and she brings that before Jesus, and Jesus tells her that neither place. So instead of saying you're wrong and I'm right, he says neither place matters when you have the Holy Spirit, when you have living water. You don't have to go to a place to worship. You can worship God all day long when you have living water. Okay, and did you notice in verse 28 that after Jesus gives her the gospel, after he gives her hope and living water, that she left her water jar? Right, this vessel that becomes the daily reminder of her shame, she leaves it behind because grace kills shame. Grace kills shame. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. She doesn't have to walk in her shame or her brokenness any longer because grace kills shame. Grace means that we aren't defined by our pasts. We aren't defined by our failures. We aren't defined by our shame. Okay, and the Samaritan woman, she discards the vessel of shame that she carries, and she becomes a vessel of grace. Right? She receives living water, and because she receives living water, she runs immediately back into the town, the place of yesterday's shame. And she proclaims that she has found new life in Jesus. She has found new life, and that they can have it too. And that's what God offers to you and me. God offered it to Hagar generations ago. He offers it to this woman in Samaria, and he offers it to you and me. Right? We were not made for shame or fear or brokenness or loneliness or disconnection. We were made for living water. We were made for living water. And in a moment, I'm going to pray for all of us. Doesn't matter if this is the first time you've stepped foot in a church or you've been a Christian your whole life. I'm going to pray for all of us to trust in the Holy Spirit, because I think it's a daily trust. Right? I'm going to pray that we can surrender our control today, and we can know that whatever we're walking through, that God is graceful with us and that God is all that we need. Okay, but I do want you, if you are praying this prayer with us for the first time, I want to invite you to do a couple things. First, come up and speak with someone on our prayer team so that they can pray over you specifically as you receive God's grace for the first time. And I also want to remind you, if you're receiving the grace of God for the first time today, then the next step is to get baptized. And we have a Baptism Sunday coming up in a couple of weeks where you can proclaim publicly your faith in Jesus. So you can go to our website or scan this QR code to sign up for that. Let's pray together. God, we praise you for your grace. God, we praise you because grace has always been your nature. And for thousands of years, you have been pouring out your grace to your people. And God, some are here today that are sitting in the wilderness like Hagar. They feel hopeless in their efforts to heal their family's brokenness. God, they feel powerless to help the people who they love that are sick. Or they lost their job and they have no idea how tomorrow is going to work. God, we pray that you give them your Spirit and let them walk in your strength today. God, there are some of us that are here today that have only ever walked in our own strength. And the idea of not drawing our own water and living in our own will is just a foreign concept. But God, I pray for that person today that knows that surrendering to you, receiving your grace is the right thing to do, and it's what they need to do. And if you're that person who is here today, I want to invite you to pray this prayer silently. We're all going to pray it, but I want you specifically to be invited to pray with us for the first time. Let's pray. God, your grace is all that I need. God, forgive me for how I've sinned against you. God, I accept your grace that is made possible through Jesus' blood, who died for my sins. And today, God, I'm leaving my vessels of sin and shame behind. God, today I'm leaving that well that will someday run dry. God, today I accept your grace and your Holy Spirit. God, I accept your living water, and I accept your grace. God, guide me today on how to walk more in step with your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.